As mentioned, we were in John 6 previously. Spent a long time going through that big, long chapter. And part of the purpose of going through that chapter was recognizing that Jesus presents himself as the one who's come to feed the world, who's come to give sustenance and life to the world by his flesh, by his crucifixion, by his resurrection, which isn't precisely in view in that chapter. But then again, neither is the Eucharist, neither is the Lord's Supper. But there's bread, and there's eating of Christ. He says, my flesh is food, which of course is an issue of faith, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting in him. So from John 6, we see Jesus came to feed Israel, but in the end of that chapter, they turned away. They wouldn't have Jesus feed them the way Jesus came to feed them. They would have Jesus feed them the way they wanted to be fed, not the way God was going to feed them by the flesh and blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. The idea of God moving to Israel in grace and Israel turning away from God is not uncommon through the scripture. In fact, it's a recurring theme throughout the entire Old Testament, to the point where you scratch your head oftentimes thinking, what are they doing? Why do they keep making the same mistake and turning to other gods and turning away from Yahweh and hardening their hearts, and God punishes them and then brings them back. And then he punishes them and he brings them back. And it's a cycle that happens over and over again. And I think we see it here in the New Covenant scriptures as well, in John 6, where Jesus offers himself to his own, but his own don't receive him, as John says in the first chapter. We have the same sort of thing, the same dynamic of the people of God being unfaithful, particularly in idolatry, which we'll discuss in a moment as far as the meaning of it. But here we have, obviously, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, idolatry is the issue. It's the issue with Israel, looking past, looking back at Israel and what the problems are. But it's the issue also with the Corinthian church. The very Christians in the church are struggling with this idolatry, even though it's not quite as abject and obvious and clear as the idolatry in Psalm 115 we were just looking at. The idolatry in Psalm 115 is pretty simple because we have people bowing down to images, to graven, carved images that they've made. But that's not what's going on in Corinth. They're not bowing down to statues of Zeus. They're not bowing down to statues of whoever. But there's idolatry nonetheless. And it's the issue. In fact, if we look at the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd, we find the church of Corinth was a messy place. A really messy place. All sorts of problems going on in Corinth that the apostle addresses. There are open and outrageous sexual sins going on in the congregation. From visiting temple prostitutes and so on that we find is some of the people, which is very common. Corinth is that place. Corinth is a hyper-sexualized city wrapped around sexual encounters in the temples. That's the centerpiece, is this sexual, extravagance, it starts with an E, over the top and losing yourself in sexuality and drunkenness and that being part of the worship of the gods. Right? So Christians coming out of that are still partially struggling with that and in the midst of that. All the way to the sexual sin of incest within the congregation, of a man having his mother's wife, and some people saying, all right, and other people saying, boo, and Paul saying, get him out. Get him out, turn him over to Satan. Then in the second one, he's coming back in, he's repented and so on. So this is the nature of what's going on just on that level at the church of Corinth. But there are also external divisions within the body. If you look at the body of the Corinthian believers, you see divisions here and there. And we're going to look at a few of those. And I want you to see that those divisions in the church all come down to idolatry. Idolatry is the root sin that's giving rise to these problems in the Corinthian congregation, the sexualization and all that, sure, but particularly the divisions among the body. And that idolatry is at the bottom of all of that. Divisions between rich and poor. The rich and the poor, we still have that. Divisions between the spiritually gifted and those not. Those seeking various spiritual gifts and those who don't have them, we have struggles there within the body. But what I want to focus on, though, is those in the body of the church in Corinth who are knowing, like at the, for instance, if you look at verse in chapter 10, verse 23, this all things are lawful, at least in the English Standard Version, is in quotes. Like that's something they're saying. Let me bring it there and turn back to chapter 8. We have just the same thing, this kind of knowledge that they have. chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and again the ESV quotes it, all of us possess knowledge. We know, the Christians say, and some, we know that the idols are nothing, and therefore the food sacrificed to the idols is just food. And going in, so even to the point of we can just walk into those pagan temples, sit down to worship, eat the food, and walk right back out. What's the big deal? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We know that. Right? So there's those who have the knowledge. But then there are other people on the other side of that that don't quite know that yet. They're not quite there yet. In fact, some of those folks are just coming out of those pagan temples to Christ. Meanwhile, they're walking out, leaving that behind, watching their older brothers in Christ go the other direction, back into the temple where they just left. And that's the great controversy going on here, right? That some people know theologically what's going on. Others don't know. And the ones with the knowledge, they're being puffed up in that knowledge and actually hurting the people who don't have the knowledge. That's the kind of division here in the background of this knowing. The knowing people say all things are permissible. We're free in Christ. All things are permissible. We know we are free in Christ. Christians are free and not bound. The knowing people say, hey, eating in idols, eating the food sacrificed to idols, no problem. Even all the way into getting into the temples and eating it there. We see that in verse 10 of chapter 8. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in the idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? In other words, aren't you going to trick him? Aren't you going to trick your younger brothers in Christ into thinking that the thing, the idolatry that they just gave up is cool and they can go right back into it because you with knowledge are doing it before them? So I hope you see how this knowledge thing is working. The knowledge is puffing up, right? Just like it says in verse 1, but love edifies. Right? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And what Paul is, I think, trying to do through this epistle is say, take that knowledge, which is true knowledge, and add to it love. Love of the brothers. Love of God in the first place, and then love of the brothers. And if the idolatry of selfishness is the first love, then we're going to see a division in the body. But if the love of God is in the first place, then we'll see unity in the body. So idolatry really is a sin right in the middle of this knowing, this knowledge that puffs up, but love edifies. So Paul, dealing with that in chapter 8, then moves into chapter 9 where he says, hey, take me for an example. Here's what I do. And to the Greeks, I'm like a Greek, and to the Jews, I'm like a Jew, and I'm all men to all people so that I can get the message of salvation across. But while I'm being all men to all people, I'm trying not to make other people stumble. Right? So he's living this life where he knows he's free in Christ. He knows he's free to do what he wants. Yet what he wants to do is honor the Lord by uniting the body of Christ in Jesus Christ and salvation, not giving offense to those needlessly within the body. So to the knowing then, that division within the church of Corinth, those who know, the guys who got the knowledge, he says this in verse 1 of chapter 10. I do not want you guys who know to be ignorant. You see that? This is unaware here in the ESV. But I don't want you to be unknowing, you who are knowing. See what he's doing? You guys know all this? Well, you forgot this. You missed this detail. And isn't that how it goes? Listen, that's how logic works. We get a hold of some kind of proposition. We get a hold of some kind of truth. And we think that's it. And with that, we logically just push around and see where it goes. Not knowing there are other things that are also there that need to be brought into the equation. It's not just one proposition logically pushed out. It's the truth of God logically understood. Reasonably and rationally understood. An example of this, I can think of a friend of mine, his younger brother. We were sitting in the car and he pulls down the visor in the driver's seat and flips it up and there's a light and a mirror there. And he's like, why would they put these in cars? What, so people can drive around and look at themselves in the mirror and crash? I'm like, well, no, that's probably not why they put them there. They probably put them there so when they're stopped, they can look at themselves in the mirror, right? It's like there's one detail he's got, and he thinks he's got the whole thing, and so he pushes it, but he doesn't have the information, right? He doesn't have all the information. And we're like that with our minds, right? We get a hold of one truth, and it just kind of thrash it around without even handily getting all of God's truth. And understanding it reasonably, which is what our rationality is for. In any event, Paul says to the knowing, hey, you who know, don't forget this detail. And the detail is important. The detail actually fleshes out the entire thing and makes it clear that they're sinning. In their knowledge, knowing what they're doing, they're actually sinning against God and against their brothers. And that their knowledge, their knowing really is an idolatry of selfishness, an idolatry of self. What I want to do, my goals above you and even above God. So I would not have you ignorant brothers. I wouldn't know, of course, the word ignorance is just unknowing. You don't know this thing. Well, let me fill it in. It's not, ignorance isn't the same thing as being like, you know, dumb. Or just having no octane or no horsepower in your brain, right? Simple people. Okay, we can be simple and still know things, right? But ignorance is just not knowing something, and you become aware of it, and then you know it, and you're no longer ignorant at that point. So what is this divisive idolatry in Corinth? What is going on here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10? I'll read the first six verses now, all this by way of introduction, to get into these first six verses. For I do not want you ignorant, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. So this divisive idolatry, Paul says, hey, I want you to be aware of this detail. The first part of this detail that's going to help them flesh out their knowledge and actually have it correctly and serve God and each other is the, we'll call it covenant continuity. What went on with the fathers and how that applies to the Corinthian church in the time of Paul's writing and to us still as we read it as God's people. Secondly, the covenant curses that Paul enumerates for them and threatens the church with. And finally, I put covenant chasm, just because I had to try to make the alliteration go. But the division or a divisiveness between the congregation, the Christians, and God himself, and between each other. That really is, again, idolatry is the heart of this issue. So first, covenant continuity. What is Paul doing here when he says, for I want you to know, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware, that all our fathers, they went to the baptism, they ate and drank, they had Christ with them, and yet God was not pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So brothers, he calls the believers, what about our fathers? You Corinthian church, mass, goofy, messed up, big old Corinthian church, you brothers, what about our fathers, is the question. Have you considered our fathers? So I'll ask, what is the connection between the Christian church, even Gentiles who were brought into this Christian church, Corinth, and our fathers? What is the connection between the faithful Jewish, the faithful Israelite religion coming up to the time of Christ, and the Christians from the time of Christ on? Many people want to maximize the differences as they look at these two groups. People say, okay, well, there's Israel of the past, and they had all these earthly kind of goals, they had land, they had all these rituals that they did, bloody sacrifices, circumcision, that sort of thing. But we Christians, we don't have a land. We might think, probably don't, that the whole world belongs to Christ and we're here to take dominion of it, but probably not. That's probably not in there. It's, well, the Israelites had their land, they had their rituals, they had their physical stuff, but we're a spiritual people. We're a different people now. Where people want oftentimes to pull apart Israel and the church, Paul is decisively putting them together here. Decisively. And he's doing it in a strange way. We might think of any number of ways, and all through the New Testament we see that going on, that there's a connection between the faithful Israelites of the past and the faithful Christians of the present in the New Testament times and currently in our own. But Paul does it in a strange way here. There are many similarities. We'll go over Romans chapter 9. Here's another one that Paul makes. It's a different emphasis than what he's doing here, but a similar move. Romans chapter 9. And of course, as you knew, in Romans chapter 9, we're dealing with Israel after the flesh, right? What goes on with this body of people called Israel, and what does Paul think of them? What are God's plans for them, and so on? Chapters 9 through 11. But look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ, which is quite amazing, for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Jews. Right, Israel, his kinsmen, and so on. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Those have anything to do with Christianity? Only top to bottom. Only soup to nuts. Right? Everything there is... What he's saying is, through history, God preserved that people, gave them these gifts so that they could be spread to the world. Spread out to all the nations. That's New Covenant stuff. That should be obvious. But the connection here is we're sharing in those things. If we share in the covenants of promise, which Paul says in Ephesians that we do as Gentiles, as outsiders being brought in, there are covenants that were Jewish covenants. There were faithful Israelites who had the covenant. They had the oracles of God. God gifted them with all these things as a group of people. And that their job was to keep that, and then when Christ should come, give it to the nations. Expand it throughout the whole world. But you see, Paul's making a connection here in Romans 9, one of our Calvinistic favorite chapters, right? About how Israel relates to the fulfilled Israel in the church, this great body of believers that's both Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. And that's just one example of plenty of examples throughout the New Testament that link us to Israel, show us that we are connected to Israel. But how about back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10? What's the connection that Paul makes here? How does he go about connecting us, or at least his original readers and listeners, to the fathers, our fathers, as he called them? It's curious, at least to us, because we don't think in terms of sacramental theology really at all. As I say, we don't think in terms of physical things that God does as binding and definitive for the people to whom they're done. We think of them as individual badges and things that we volitionally make come to pass because we're sons of the Enlightenment and of modernism. But this text, and in any number of ways you'll find this chapter, chapter 10, is like a shot across the bow of modern thinking, of modern individualism, of modern monism, just each of us, these little things floating around, making our own little decisions. Say, no, God works with us as a people. And not only as a people now, but with the same dynamics that he's worked with his people all the way from the beginning. And Paul, to bring this out to begin with, makes a sacramental argument. Do you see that? He says, hey, Christians, what sacraments you got? They said, we have baptism. We've been baptized. We have the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus. He says, okay, good. Listen to this. Do you not know that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea? They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. Any accepted? That's what God did with Israel. He baptized them. He put them through this the reality of the sea, which is an interesting form of baptism, by the way, because they're walking on dry land through walls of water with a cloud over them, the cloud protecting them and so on, right? This presence of God. And then Paul says they're baptized into Moses, which probably means something like Moses is the central figure leading them through, but they have a baptism. And they ate and drank of Jesus Christ. They had manna, which, by the way, in chapter 6 of John, manna is kind of a negative thing, right? In Jesus' hand saying, hey, listen, your fathers ate this stuff in the wilderness and they died. I come to give you something better. But manna's not always bad. It kind of depends on the people to whom the teacher's talking. If Jesus is talking to people who are misunderstanding the manna, saying, hey, our fathers ate manna every day, give us some food. He says, you've missed the point of manna. Right? But when it comes down to the good point of manna, that's God feeding his people. Just like Jesus comes in from the mountain and feeds the people and says, my flesh is food indeed. Right? There's a spiritual reality going on in manna that if it's received as receiving the grace of Christ. But if it's denied, it becomes a curse unto them, and they die in the wilderness. So what I'm saying here, what I'm trying to get across, is Paul is making the argument from sacramental unity that we are united with the fathers. They had baptism. They ate and drank Christ. You have baptism. You eat and drink Christ. What happened to them? They're scattered in the wilderness. And they were eating and drinking of Christ. We followed them around. What about us? The answer is, don't worry. Don't even worry. This is the new covenant. No condemnation here. Not a bit. What does Paul say? Watch out. Watch out, Christian. What happened to them will happen to you. If you get haughty, you turn to idolatry, you'll be punished. In fact, if we read the New Testament, we'll be punished more. Right? A person who is on the testimony of two or three witnesses is put to death for disobeying Moses. The author of Hebrews says, how much more for those who trample the Son of God and the covenant and the blood by which they were sanctified under their feet? You see, the new covenant is a covenant. And it functions like a covenant, just like Paul's laboring here. And it's not even that he says covenantal structure, though the way he's talking to the Corinthians rests on that covenantal structure of blessings and curses, and if they're disobedient, they'll be cursed. But what Paul wants to argue and say, there's a sacramental unity. And right in the center of these sacraments, he doesn't mention circumcision, though he does in Corinthians, or in Colossians, and ties that to baptism and other things. He doesn't even mention those. He mentions kind of obscure ones. The Old Testament doesn't really say are sacramental, but Paul knows they're sacramental by the revelation he's given of Christ. What's the centerpiece of all of this? Whether it's through the sea and the cloud of baptism, or the manna and the rock that gives them food and water, or Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. What's the centerpiece in all of that? Jesus Christ. Binding it all together. Not just binding together the new covenant, binding together the whole thing. As God is ministering His redemptive grace to Israel from the word go, He's ministering it through Jesus Christ. Even if it's preemptively, before the incarnation, before the fullness in Jesus comes, that makes clear, here's the salvation of God, the very centerpiece of all the Old Testament, the very centerpiece of all the New Testament, Jesus Christ Himself. And Paul argues for that sacramentally, by the rituals and doings of God among the people, that binds them together. And that's God's way of ministering to them. Again, I mention this because we don't think sacramentally. We don't think about God binding a people together with a sign. We think of my sign. What I did. I got baptized. Which is true. But your baptism, we remember Paul didn't say it, there is one baptism. We all share it. We're bound together in Christ in the one baptism. Now that individually rests in our lives when we serve the Lord, called by name. Indeed, baptized by name, as it turns out. But that baptism is something we share. Just like all these sacraments, as you read this text, are something shared that God gives His people and binds them together as a people. And then within that binding together, He ferrets it out. Those who are unfaithful, He cuts out, and He curses further because of the nature of the covenant. But those who are faithful in there, by His grace, thrive and grow in that grace of the covenant. So we have a covenantal continuity that's clearly shown, and shown by way of sacraments. Not just shown by way of doctrine or something else, but the sacramental unity with those of the fathers of the Old Testament. Now along with that comes the structural covenant. Not just the sacramental realities and binding nature of covenant, but the curses of the covenant in particular are what's in view. Because Paul says, it happened to them, their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, watch out lest it happen to you as well. Which means that in the structural covenant, we have room in there, and it's always been the case, for those who are faithful to be blessed in the covenant. But for those who are unfaithful, to be cursed in the covenant. That's the functioning of a covenant oftentimes in the Bible, and clearly the case here. Clearly the case for the Corinthians. Clearly the case right in the middle of New Covenant. Right, we're dealing with New Covenant. And so we should expect then the covenant to function that way, just like Paul shows that it is here. So in verse 5, we learn that God was displeased with those to whom He administered these sacramental realities of Christ. He put Himself and His redemption before them in their eyes and their mouth. He walked them through the sea, through the whole Israel, nation of Israel, into their salvation. But with many of them, God was not pleased, and their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The temptation to read that story, the Old Testament story, and say, oh, that was then, but this is now, is overwhelming. But Paul won't let us make that kind of distance. We'd like to because it's comfortable. We'd like to say, oh, well, Christ has come, and that seals the deal. And it does seal the deal for the elect, but that's nothing new. It always has. The elect have always been the object of God's salvation from the beginning to end. The question isn't election as such individually. It's how you function in community, how you function in the church, the covenant community of God. Flip over to Romans chapter 11. We see the same kind of warning right here that we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just start reading in verse 19. How about 17? Referring to the olive tree that is Israel and the natural olive branches that are natural Israelites according to the flesh. And we, wild olive branches, Gentiles who are grafted into this olive tree. That's what's going on here. Verse 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although wild olive shoots, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, Christ Jesus Himself, Do not be arrogant toward the branches. Don't spurn and say, oh, you silly Jews. Can't believe you didn't receive your Messiah. Get heady and haughty and arrogant toward the Jews. Don't do that. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who supports the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I may be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Same idea. Right? Same notion there, that God treated these Jews this way because of their unbelief. Don't get haughty. The same function would apply right to you. If you get full of pride, you get full of yourself, you're looking down at other people in the church, that's a sign that you're under this kind of judgment, just like the Jews of Jesus' time and of Paul's time were under. For if God, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Kindness, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So, there are a couple options here. We can be talking about people who have been genuinely converted by these all branches, these wild all shoots that are stuck in there. Genuinely converted, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then they're cut off and lose their salvation. In which case, we're Arminians, or Semi-Pelagians, or some variety of theological persuasion in that direction. But we're not. We're Augustinians, we're Calvinists. So the idea is, so who is being cut off, has obviously been grafted in, is taking advantage of that life-giving root, but yet they're still cut off. So there must be a way in this economy, in this work that God's doing, where people can come in and get cut out and so on, and not have that jostle or poke into, I think, what is a very clear teaching of Scripture also, that once God has called you in Christ and has made you over anew, he doesn't unmake you. He doesn't redo this. So we have to have a place in our theological spectrum for cutting in, and I should say grafting in, and cutting out in a way that doesn't do damage to our other soteriological doctrines. And the answer to that is covenant. And it's always been the answer. All we have to do is just read through the Old Testament, see this functioning going on and on and on, and say, oh, the new covenant is the same in that respect as the old covenant. In fact, it's the same to the point where the threats of it can be applied right to us, right to the Church of God, right to the Church of God in Rome, right to the Church of God in Corinth, and right to the Church of God in Scappoose, Oregon. These are real threats from real God who will justify himself in his holiness before the nations and will not be made a mockery of. We must follow Christ. And if we get proud, we get haughty, we get full of ourselves, we get full of idolatry, what's the threat? You will be cut off just like they were. Whether it's the fathers out there in the wilderness that God was unpleased with, or the time of Jesus Christ when the Jews reject Jesus and they're cut out. It's the same thing. That same dynamics that play in the church now. So it's not just the blessing, but also the curses of the covenant that are still at work in the new covenant. And really, I'd say, just as a side note, the new covenant is the flowering of the thing. It's the promised growth of the thing. So we might look back at these cycles in Old Testament history and say, yeah, it happens over and over again. God makes his move graciously. The people of God reject that. God punishes them, but then God brings them back and so on. That cycle continues. Do we expect that in the new covenant? So there's definitely some of that in the new covenant, but I don't think that's the M.O. of the new covenant. I think the M.O., that is the modus operandi, is the Holy Spirit now poured out among men, exploding through the nations and drawing men in. But that doesn't discount or undercut the reality of the covenantal structure. It still functions, and that it's quite possible for people who are in the church to be cut out of the church by the Spirit of God, by the work of God. That's still a real covenantal threat. That brings us to the covenantal chasm or division. We have a chasmic distance from God. That is, those who are involved in this idolatry, whether it's the ancient Jews in the wilderness or the Jews around Jesus that aren't receiving him, they think they just want a snack or to chase him around for a meal, or all the way to the Church of Jesus Christ. If we get haughty, if we get full of ourselves and pride, it's the same heart of idolatry that connects all of that. And that's what we need to see, which we might not see clearly today. But I think as we go through this text, we will see it become clearer and clearer and sharper and sharper. This actual idolatry and what it is and how it functions in the church. But one of the things we see is there's a chasm, a distance then made between the believer, the Christian, and God with his idolatry. But then that bears fruit. It works into the church itself, creating distances and chasms within the church. Israel's idolatry goes all the way back to the giving of the law. Right? They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play, which is to say, get it on, like sexual fornication and have a big old party. In fact, one translation I read said they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to party. Was the translation they gave. Well, that's the idea. And that's when Moses is on the mountain. that's the mountain experience where they're saying, hey, we're not going to go into that mountain. It's crazy. Listen to the thunder and the fire. Forget it. Moses, you go. We're going to stay down here and worship this golden calf and have some sex. What do you say? There you go. That's what's going on in Israel at that time. So this idolatry goes all the way back then and persists all the way into the New Covenant, certainly in a place like Corinth, where they have similar sorts of problems where Paul's addressing those. The sexual immorality thing, we got to get under control here in Corinth because we've seen what happens when God's people act this way. God will hold them accountable and will judge them. That's just one example of idolatry, one example of sin coming from idolatry, but going all the way back to the giving of the law. Idolatry is therefore fundamental. It's a radical sin. And by radical, I mean radix, the root. What radical means, this historic meaning, all the way down to the root. It's not a flower. It's not something that's produced in a fruit. It's all the way at the bottom. So when we're looking at sin, any sin, really what we're looking at is trying to find the idolatry in that sin. All sin is having another God before God. All sin is that. So every sin has at its root some form of idolatry. And we see here at the Corinthian church, they are no different. So maybe this idolatry is hard to see, like the wind. Maybe it's hard to see. But the effects of it, like the wind, are quite visible. More on that as we go. There's a cosmic distance, not just between the church, the sin-filled, idolatrous members of the church and God, but also the sin-filled, idolatrous members of the church and each other. And the rest of the church, and that's where we see these problems in Corinth, is with when they deal with each other, the members of the body. Remember the Corinthians who have knowledge. They know in Jesus Christ, theologically, they got an idea, but they're not caring with that knowledge about their brothers around them. To the point where they're destroying new Christians. And I just hasten to mention real quick, this isn't like, I don't like smoking, it really makes me uncomfortable when you smoke. That's not what this is talking about, by the way. It's not somebody being uncomfortable because I kind of don't like this thing. It might be something along those lines where I've been a chain smoker and that was my idol for many, many years. And here's Tim going back to smoke. That would be this kind of situation. Not just I'm uncomfortable with that, right? We're coming out of the idolatrous worship and Christians with knowledge are going right back in and causing those who are just coming out to stumble to say, well, I guess I should go back into that. Drawing them out of Christ back into idolatry is the point. Not, again, you're making me uncomfortable. Now, there's room for comfort. There's room for me to extend comfort to you, to be sure. But this is more dire than that. This is more central to that. This is idolatry and driving people away from Christ by our actions that we should not do. We should be ready to give up all of our freedoms before that would occur. And that's what Paul says to himself. He says, look at me. I'm willing to do this, and this is how I operate. I don't want to create a stumbling block, a scandal, is the word, between the Christians. But these Corinthians with knowledge did that. They used their knowledge to create a scandal, to trip up young believers, even to the point of destroying them and their faith. Remember in Matthew 25, we've been talking a little bit about the Olivet Discourse, mostly in terms of eschatology and when things are to occur. But remember, as Jesus, which I think most people agree, at the very end, summons all people to himself and renders judgment, and he says to his sheep on his right, hey, Come enter the glory of your Father, because when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was sick, you came and helped me. When I was in prison, you visited me, and all that kind of stuff, right? And the believers, the sheep, are scratching their heads going, when do we do that? And he says, whenever you did any of those things to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Right? So you see this connection then between the body and the head. That when we serve the body, we're serving the head. When we divide the body, we're offending the head who has come to bring unity to that body. And that's exactly what's going on with the knowledge in Corinth. They're using that knowledge to disrupt the body, to tear the body, rather than to edify and build up the body. And Jesus says, to the least of these, my brethren. that you're scandalizing with your knowledge. Christ and his body go together. And divisions within that body would indicate idols in the hearts of the people. Christ and his body, there is one head and one body. And if we're creating divisions, we're indicating there's some idolatry back behind that. Now, there are times when we need to have conflict and so on. I'm not saying that, you know, it's all just hugs and shrugs. But when we're creating conflict in this kind of sense, it's idolatry at the bottom. So we need to be searching for that. Have our eyes open for that. Have our minds ready to say, we know we're prone to idolatry. We're prone to worship other gods. We're prone to put something in front of God that's not God. Worship something else before his face. And most of the time, I tell you, it's ourselves. Most of the time, it's this. Number one, I'm worried about me. I'm worried about my ends. I'm worried about my goals. And that trumps what God says to do. That displaces what God has told me to do, including pursuing the unity and peace of the body of Christ. Again, the Corinthian church was a messy place. Lots of sins, high-profile sins nonetheless. Just lots of mess. Yet it is the church of God in Corinth. One of those sins was knowledge being used as an occasion for idolatry. Knowledge in that self-serving sense to do what I want to do because I can justify it theologically and rationally. And what it really boils down to is I want to do what I want to do. And I don't care about God or the unity of the body. I just want to get my own. We are not immune to this idolatry. Don't think for a second that we are. There's no reason at all to think that we're immune to this kind of thing. In fact, we should probably be ready to say this is something we're apt to fall into. It's something we're apt to sin, so we should be having that in mind for ourselves. Not for other people. Ty should have this in mind because Ty is apt to this. Maybe so. Tim should have this in mind because Tim is apt to this. This is something that God calls us to vigilance as we deal with this kind of idolatry and the divisions that it causes within the body of Christ. In fact, not only are we not immune to this, but in fact, Paul is keen to get us to look at Israel, to look at the covenant, to look at how God has treated the fathers when they sin similarly, and tells us to expect the same kind of treatment from God if we sin like the fathers did. We must see, we must receive, we must rest in Jesus Christ. That's it. Right? Going back to the Romans thing, he didn't say, hey, listen, they fell because they were unfaithful, so you'll get yourselves up by the bootstraps and be good little Christians and go, go, go. That's not the point. The point is Jesus Christ. He is our Savior. He is the one who takes us out of our idolatry. He's the one that we must see. And if we see sin in ourselves, which we're bound to do with regularity, then our response should be trusting Christ and following Christ. First trusting Christ. He's saved me from all of my sins. And now following him, doing what he does, doing what he says to do, following his commandments. Let me close with this poem that is the poem of the redeemed. When Yahweh restored our fortunes, the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams of Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. God is gracious to us in Jesus Christ. He redeems idolaters. He redeems those who would divide the church. He redeems those who are selfish. So look to Jesus Christ and let our mouths be filled with laughter and joy because God has saved us in Christ Jesus. Let us follow him. Amen. Our Father and our God, we know that we're prone to all sorts of sin, all sorts of, not just outright sin, but even the sin of covering up and justifying our own sin. And we're full of knowledge that might puff up and oftentimes short on love that edifies. Our Father, we pray that you would speak to us now through your word, by your spirit, that we should see Christ, know that he is our salvation, and follow him, who is the truth, who came and spoke the truth, who came and preached the truth, but who came in love as well with that truth and gave himself up even to death on the cross, even the cursed death of the cross, that he should bring us to glory. Oh, Father, captivate our hearts. Give us desire right now and throughout the week to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, to love the church, to seek its unity, and to seek the glory of her head, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.